Welcome back to the Romans Bible study. We're doing Romans chapter 7 now, and this is Romans 7, 1 through 6, the audio recording of my blog posts about the Bible study. This one's titled The New Way, and I always encourage you to read that first. And on the blog post, there's a link to ESV.org Bible, the English Standard Version, and that one, for this particular section, they have titles for the different sections. They title it Released from the Law. So that is what this new way is. And we just finished up chapter 6 on that famous verse, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The old covenant has passed, the new one is here. So there's a review section on the blog post, and I encourage you to read through that. You can see what we've been covering briefly up until chapter 7 here, but I'll skip over that and just jump right into the introduction. And in the previous study, we emphasized Sproul's statement that, quote, our regeneration, our rebirth was the work of one person, God. It was not a joint venture. But from the moment we take our first breath of regenerated spiritual life, it becomes a joint effort. So the work of the one capital P person is what salvation is about. And your salvation, the joint venture, that's what sanctification is about. So remember when Paul wrote this letter, he didn't write chapter 6, chapter 7, and have these subtitles and things like that. We've added that on, but it helps us be organized. But chapter 6 ends, we continue into chapter 7, describing what this sanctification road looks like to walk down. It's not like we're just totally changing the subject here just because we're in chapter 7. And as an unbeliever, we were on the sin road that leads to death, but now we are on the grace road that leads to eternal life. So the world is on the sin road, which can be confusing to us because we want to, quote, all be on the same team. But we're not on that team anymore. We're not on the world's team anymore. We've been traded. We're under new management now, and the new capital manager has a better playbook, and we need to get familiar with it, which we can through scripture, prayer, fellowship, studying his word and his works, and so on. So jumping into chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, in these verses, Paul creates an analogy about a married woman whose husband dies. She's no longer bound by the law. It wouldn't be sin for her to remarry once her husband dies. So what he's saying here is a woman whose husband dies is free from marriage laws and can now legally be bound to another in the same way that a person saved by grace is free from sin laws, which only bind you to death, and is now legally bound to another, Christ. Moving on to verses 3 and 4, Paul's saying here that when a husband dies, the wife is free from the marriage law, and it's no longer a sin to marry another. Likewise, when we're born again, our flesh dies with Christ, our dead soul is revived, the new has come. It's not a sin to be joined now with the living Christ. Believers, which Paul calls brothers in verse 4, that died to the law through the body of Christ, haven't done this on their own, it's through what Christ did on the cross, so that you may belong to another, to him, in other words, who's been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. And pointing to Christ's resurrection there to also remind us too that we don't stay physically dead when we die someday. As believers, we will also live eternally. Sproul writes that we died in Christ, and in Christ the law was fulfilled. Paul, he could have used a man in this analogy instead of a woman, talking about the man's wife dying, but I think he picked a woman to emphasize the truth of federalism. Before, sin reigned. Sin was our federal head. But for the born-again believer, Jesus is the new federal head. Likewise, the man is considered the head of marriage. So the woman in this story went from one federal head to another. The old one was dead to her. The new one is alive. Sproul writes in his commentary that this, quote, law Paul is describing is more than just the Ten Commandments. It's the whole of God's moral law. And you might recall how Romans 5 describes that sin is imputed to humans through Adam. before Moses. The only way sin could be in the world before the law of Moses is if another law preceded the law of Moses, namely the moral law of God, which he reveals in nature and in our conscience, Sproul writes. And what Sproul's saying is confirmed in the no excuse of Romans 1:20. Nobody has an excuse. So while we're talking about law of Moses and moral law and things like that, let's do a brief review of God's covenants and see how God in time, in history, has related to mankind through covenantal promises. So first there's the creation covenant. And we'll just look at a couple of covenants here. Creation covenant, covenant of grace. So the creation covenant, that's the original covenant. Adam and Eve were made, quote, very good, Genesis 1:31, and given a test of obedience, which they failed. This is also called the covenant of works, because obedience was required to maintain the conditions for blessedness. And the first Adam failed the test. The second Adam, Jesus Christ, was also tested, Luke 4, 1-13, but he passed the test. Jesus did what no other human being has ever accomplished, staying faithful and obedient to every law from the beginning. So an important comparison there. Covenant of grace, let's talk about that. God did not annihilate the human race after Adam and Eve fell, but promised redemption through the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15. That's the covenant of grace. Redeemed through Jesus, the only one who does keep the law. So a reminder here, justification by faith alone, sola fide, that really means justification by Christ alone and his work on the cross alone. So the only way any of us can be justified in the sight of God is through real righteousness, achieved only through real, complete, 100% obedience to God's law, which only Jesus Christ accomplished. In Sproul's commentary on these verses, he pauses here to take some time to discuss a very uncomfortable subject, our own sin. So let's think about that for a bit. And Sproul starts by basically calling modern Christians a bunch of narcissists, admirers of self, in other words. All you have to do is to see that that is true is take a look at social media and all of the selfies on social media. Not that it's bad to take a picture of yourself every once in a while and with your friends and family, but if that's all of your posts, narcissist. So anyways, think about the verses from the last study. I called Romans 6:23 a great gospel memory verse, and that's 100% true, but when we just memorize one verse like that, we can miss the context. Think back to verse 21, where Paul asks, "But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death." Our own sin can bring shame. We don't like shame. And in today's world, there's an extreme opposition to, quote, being ashamed. And part of that could be because Satan uses our shame and guilt to bring us down. Because of our narcissism, our craving for, quote, looking good, instead of realizing none are righteous and being okay with that and submitting to Christ, we get tricked into self-righteous loathing. Instead of looking at what Christ did for us, we just look at how bad we are and how we can't overcome sin, or this one particular sin keeps getting us. But what Paul wants us to remember is our sins. To remember that being ashamed, what that is, use that as a tool. That's a gift, actually. It's a reminder of, capital, who owns us now. Before, we were not ashamed of sin, but we were ashamed of the gospel, Romans 1:16. As believers, we're supposed to be the opposite. Ashamed of former sins, but not ashamed of the gospel. And that shame is not there for self-loathing. It's for rejoicing. These things for which you are now ashamed. Just think if you still weren't ashamed of that and you didn't care. But now you do, and that's because of the Holy Spirit in you. Satan will always twist what God meant for good, and we have to watch out for that. And this self-loathing shame is what obsessed Martin Luther before God opened his eyes to the words in Romans. He was like a crazy self-loather almost. He was a monk and would go to confession daily. Something that lasted for 5 minutes for others. Luther would spend 1 to 2 hours confessing his sins for the past 24 hours. And then he would leave and he'd remember another one and be miserable again. Was his focus on God? No, it was on himself. An American missionary, David Brainerd, he did some similar self-loathing. This is from early American history, and you can read about him in The Life and Diary of David Brainerd, edited by his friend Jonathan Edwards. I do think Luther, before his real salvation, and Brainerd were ashamed to the point of self-focus instead of Christ-focus sometimes, but our modern church is often so, quote, all about Jesus that there is no time spent discussing sin or confessing sin and so on. But what are we saved from? Remember from Romans 5, we're saved from God's wrath that results from our sin. For believers, it's good to remember what we were saved from, to consider our sin, but then to humble ourselves before the Lord and trust that His righteousness is enough. We give that shame to Him. That's what He wants. Sproul reminds that, quote, the greatest commandment is to love God with all our heart, strength, and soul, and love our neighbor as ourselves. How are you doing with that? Do you feel like you've kept that perfectly? Have you ever lost sleep over doing that imperfectly? Luther did, and some say he was crazy with self-loathing, but Sproul says if that is true, he is thankful God gave us a crazy man to open our eyes to the gospel. Sproul continues by contrasting Luther and Calvin's ideas on what the law is for. And briefly, Luther said the law's basic function was to lead us to Christ. Calvin said the law had three functions. One, to reveal God's character. If there are laws, there must be a lawmaker, in other words. And two, it's a restraint upon our sin. And three, it reveals what is pleasing to God. God wants us to enjoy Him, to have joy and to have fun. So however one describes the law and its uses, it's important to remember that Jesus came to fulfill the law, not make it obsolete. Stealing is still an abomination to God. Adultery is still an abomination to God. A false balance, like when you weigh something, that's still an abomination to God, Proverbs 11:1, and so on. Unless there's a clear revelation that something like a ceremonial law, as with food described in Romans 14 and elsewhere, that's now outdated, then it's still evil, wicked, an abomination to the Lord. It's still sin to violate it, like any of the Ten Commandments, or homosexuality described as an abomination in Leviticus 18:22, and clearly restated as sin in the New Testament in Romans 1 and elsewhere. Okay, moving on to the last group of verses 4 through 6 here. Verse 4 describes how believers have, through Christ, died to the law through the body of Christ. The law was binding on the married woman until her federal head died. Paul has been teaching how before we were Christians, sin, quote, reigned in us. Sin was our federal head, and the law exposed our sin. But our sins were imputed on Christ at the cross, making us, quote, dead to sin. The law is still there. It still exposes our sins, but we're under new management now, new ownership. When we go under the water in baptism, that is symbolic of our death to sin, our going under with Christ of Romans 6:4. We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So, our old federal head was driving us towards death and hell. Our new federal head is driving us towards eternal life. Our lifting up out of the water in baptism symbolizes Christ defeating death. And with Christ now in us, we defeat it too. We now walk in that Romans 6:4 newness of life. This new way, that is the title of this verses 1 through 6 study. But walking in newness does not mean there won't be bumps in the road. But He is driving now, and we can tell He is driving in many of the ways we've been reading in chapter 6 and 7. We can tell Christ is in us because we can consider ourselves dead to sin of chapter 6 verse 11. We can now not let sin reign of 6:12. We can present our members as instruments for righteousness of chapter 6, verse 13. We can become better slaves of righteousness, of chapter 6, verse 18. We can recognize our shame as something Christ gives us to show He is in charge now, driving us on the sanctification road, chapter 6, verse 21-22. Before, the fruit we were bearing was stinky, rotten, diseased, bearing fruit for death. That's what chapter 7, verse 5 says. We were bearing fruit for death, but now we bear fruit for God. Chapter 7, verse 4. With the Holy Spirit in us, we can now bear the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, 22 through 23. Memorize that. Take some time to memorize the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and so on. As believers, we serve in the new way of the Spirit now. Romans 7, 6. Up next, Romans 7, 7 through 14.
Faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone. Not the good I've done or the seeds I've sown. Blood was the price, love made it known. Faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone.